What a beautiful song and a beautiful thought. Indeed, we praise Almighty God. We praise God for His love, His mercy, His grace. We praise God for the gift of His Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We praise God for the Holy Spirit and the Spirit's work in revealing, making known the very mind of God. That as was prayed earlier, we as the creation, we as the creature, can have relationship, fellowship with God Almighty, the Creator. It's a wonderful privilege and blessing we better never take for granted. Praise God. Praise God for this opportunity where we can be drawn closer to Him, drawn closer one to another as we worship God in spirit and in truth. So many tonight visiting with us, thank you for being here. I've got a slew of family members, an entire pew, dear friends from years gone by. I'm very encouraged and appreciative of the presence of each and every one. I would encourage you to take your Bibles, this portion of the service, check the things that are taught, make sure that they are in keeping with the will of God. You know, the Boy Scouts of America live by a two-word motto, be prepared. And ladies and gentlemen, preparation is really key in our lives. Preparation is so significant in the life of a child of God, the life of a Christian. We must be prepared day in and day out to stand against the wiles of the devil. Not only that, we must be prepared to give an answer to anyone who would ask us a reason for the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. And ultimately, we must be prepared to die, to pass on from this life. Tonight we want to talk about preparations within a local congregation, preparations for a guest. Tonight we consider the question, what if God visited this church? What would He find? What would He hear? And if you are one of those visiting with us tonight, think about the congregation of which you're a member. What if God visited that church? What would He find? What would He hear? First of all, would He find cleanliness? We make a point about this because I fear too many churches are foregoing corrective discipline today. There will be sin in the camp. There's sin among the members. And rather than deal with it, oftentimes it's being swept under the rug. Folks are looking the other way, thinking that they can just keep the peace that way. God wants to see purity among His people. It's a major concern when there is sin among the people of God. The church is to be the spiritual body through which His work is accomplished, and He expects it to be clean. He wants it to be pure. He expects it to be undefiled. Obviously, babes in Christ start out cleansed from sin. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, Peter says of Christians, "You have purified your souls," how? "In obeying the truth." But sadly, a local church doesn't always remain clean, doesn't always remain pure. Why? Because sin defiles it. You can just mark it down, as the members go, so the church goes. And if and when you have members who are worldly, if there are members who are impure, where there are members who are corrupt, you'll have a church that is worldly, impure, corrupt. Make no mistake about it, sin's the only thing that can make a church impure, tarnish her reputation. And thus, those who sin should be encouraged. They should be exhorted to repent. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, our responsibility. Galatians 6 verse 1, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual..." Those who at the time who aren't overtaken in a trespass, restore such a one. That is, bring them back. Help them turn from their wrongdoing. Restore such a one. How? "In a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Do not be content with brethren in sin. Be determined to reason, to plead with them, to help them see the error of their way, to aid in the restoration. You see it in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, where Jesus shows how to deal with one who sins. Initially, here's sin of a brother to another brother. Verse 15, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you..." Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. Brother sin. He needs help. Seek to help him. Verse 16, if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word will be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. And so this thing could escalate to the point that there's a change in relationship. If there's no change in the one's mind who's guilty of sin, no change in their action, no true penitence on their part. But the point again being, do what you can to bring the unfaithful one back. Don't ever forget that. We're to restore the erring. Now, some sin willfully, and they're going to persist in their sin no matter the best of restoration efforts that we may make toward them in sincere love and concern. They're going to refuse them. Hebrews 10 and verse 26. Consider the grave danger of such an one. Hebrews 10, 26, for if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. What a terrible state one chooses to put themselves in when they know better, but they care no more than to go on and persist in transgressing the will of God. Apart from repentance, there's no hope. You see it in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, of the one who falls away. These words, for it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. And so again, they've come clean, they know the truth, but they think no more of that cleansing than to go back and wallow in the muck, the mire of sin. What are we to do? Well, when that sin is known in the church and the guilty will not repent, the time comes for that change in relationship. You see it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, words that still apply. Look at the 6th verse. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. But we command you, brethren, how? In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is by the authority of King Jesus. Paul says we're commanding this. That you what? That you withdraw from. You abstain associating with. Who? Every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. This disorderly brother is one who's out of rank, out of step, no longer within the confines of the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And if he's going to continue on in that sin, then there's this change in relationship. There's a withdrawing from such an one. In 1 Corinthians 5, verses 4 and 5, Paul says of the fornicating brother there in the church in Corinth, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, appreciate the consistency, the harmony, by the authority of King Jesus again, the Apostle Paul instructs them, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan. For the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Deliver the fornicating brother who refuses to repent. Deliver him to Satan. That is, make known to him that you now see him as the Lord sees him, out of fellowship with God, and thus out of fellowship with other faithful brethren. He's in league with the devil. It's the church's obligation to its own, when you be gathered together, to make this known. Go to verse 11. Notice verse 11. He says we're not to keep company with. Anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Wow. Someone says, that's extreme. Someone says, that's serious. Yeah, delivering someone to Satan, no longer keeping company on the social level, not even eating with a brother, that's serious. Yeah. When we turn from Jesus to walk no more with Him, that's real serious. And attention needs to be called to that in hope that one would turn from their wickedness. Now, I'll tell you, I had a sister years ago tell me that she didn't believe when Paul said not even to eat with such a person, that he meant that we're not to eat with such a person. Well, I was very curious then. If that's not what it means, what do you suppose it means? Here's what she told me. She said, I believe it means, quote, don't you go along with them and their sin. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I know that the Holy Spirit knows how to inspire a man to write, do not follow a crowd to do evil. Exodus 23, verse 2. I recognize that the Holy Spirit has the ability to inspire a man to write, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Ephesians 5, verse 11. And I recognize the Holy Spirit has the ability to inspire a man to write, do not be partakers with them. Ephesians 5 and verse 7. And I'm going to grant that the Holy Spirit had the ability to inspire Paul to write, don't you go along with them in their sin. But that's not what he had the apostle to write. He said, no, with such a one, not even to eat. Would that call attention? Here's one we've been used to mixing it up with and having holiday celebrations and sitting down to common meals and breaking bread. And all of a sudden that ceases. Would that not cause one to maybe stop and think, what's changed? I believe that's the intent. For whatever it's worth, it's interesting. In Galatians chapter 2, when Peter withdrew from the Gentiles, what did that look like? He stopped eating with them. Now some say that's not fair. Some say that's unloving. Not easy, is it? It's an exercise of tough love, isn't it? I tell you what it is God's plan. And if we work God's plan will work. We must not postpone this necessary action, for discipline is what restores the church's cleanliness. When the unfaithful are properly handled, the church is pure again. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. He says, get rid of the blemish. Be pure again. God delights at corrective discipline in obedience to His will. This matter of obedience, 1 Samuel chapter 15, when King Saul disobeyed God, failing to utterly destroy the Amalekites, Samuel asked, verse 22, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. God desires and God expects our obedience. This matter of church discipline, it's not a matter of, well, it may be good for your church, it's not good for ours. It's not a take it or leave it situation. We either obey God or we disobey God. With a discipline, I fear many are like King Saul. They attempt to justify ignoring divine instruction. Don't allow the undisciplined, wayward Christian to be the bleeding sheep or the lowing oxen if God checks in on you. If God visited this church, would He find filth or would He find cleanliness? May we strive to keep the church pure by living holy lives ourselves and encouraging the same in our brethren. But secondly, what if God visited this church? What would He hear? Would He hear soundness? In Titus chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul instructed Titus, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." Speak those things that are proper for wholesome, uncorrupt, healthy teaching. Too many churches are getting away from sound doctrine. Too many churches are getting away from book, chapter, and verse preaching. And you know why some churches are getting away from book, chapter, and verse preaching? It's because in some churches, folks are demanding more stories, more jokes, and less scripture. And I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, a local church is only as strong as the preaching and teaching it demands. Notice I said the preaching and teaching it demands. Not the preaching and teaching perhaps it would endure for a time. It might put up for a week or two with it. No, the preaching and teaching it demands. And there are places that are demanding. They want a soft, watered down, weak message. And you know what you've got? You've got a soft, watered down, weak church. Thankfully, there are other places that demand sound, Bible-based, strong preaching and teaching. And where that's the case, you've got a sound, Bible-based, strong church. Yes, brethren, the Bible plainly teaches the kind of preaching that God expects. He does expect Bible-based preaching. He expects that we give people His Word. In Jonah chapter 3, verse 2, the Lord commissioned Jonah to arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. He says to his prophet, "Preach the preaching which I bid thee." Jonah, you go there with the message of God. Give them My Word. And on that occasion, it wasn't a very pleasant message, was it? Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, some preaching is a lot more pleasant to the ear. There's preaching, so-called, that's entertaining, but it leaves folks uninformed of God's will. We are not in the entertaining business, those of us who are gospel preachers. We're messenger boys for Christ. We're proclaiming the glad tidings of Jesus Christ. Several years ago, my wife and I were down in Florida attending a lectureship. On Wednesday night, we went out and visited with your parents, Forest Hills, on Wednesday night that week. We had friends that went elsewhere on Wednesday night. Thursday morning, we got back together. A friend couldn't wait to get back up with us. Oh, she was excited. She said, "Oh, you should have been with us last night. We went over here and we heard Brother so-and-so. He had us laughing all through his sermon." Two things really bother me about that. Number one, she was telling the truth. This was back in the days of cassette tapes. I got the cassette, listened to it. Sure enough, he had them laughing all through that sermon. The second thing really bothered me. She said that as though to pay the man a compliment. As though that was a good thing. As though we really missed out because we weren't there to take part in that foolishness. I'll tell you. You ever find yourself like you are tonight in an occasion where it's worship before God and I happen to be the speaker on that occasion? The best thing you can say when you leave is, "I had you laughing all through my sermon." I will not take that as a compliment. God forbid. Hell is too hot. Eternity is too long to turn the pulpit into a three-ring circus. We're not in the business of entertaining, trying to create chuckles. It's serious business of preaching the Word of God. For Nineveh to repent, they had to heed God's message. For men and women to repent today, they too must heed God's message. By the way, not Francis Chan's, not Max Lucado's, not Beth Moore's, not Rick Warren's. It's the message of God we're concerned with. That's the preaching He expects. Something else. God expects preaching that is doctrinal. He wants distinct, specific biblical positions and beliefs proclaimed. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, attention to doctrine is a must. Paul tells Timothy, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Take heed to the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. To continue in the doctrine, people must hear the doctrine. But doctrine is distasteful to some, and yet it's essential to the saving of the soul. It builds a true Bible-based faith in God. Early saints recognize their need of such. Acts 2, verse 42, they continued steadfastly. Where? In the apostles' doctrine. They wanted to get it. They wanted all of it. They wanted to walk in it. I tell you, red flag ought to go up. When you hear it said about a particular gospel preacher, oh, he won't preach on this, he won't preach on that. Or you hear about a local congregation making demands on preachers, oh, we don't want you preaching, we don't want you dealing with that Bible subject from the pulpit. Why not? There's a proper, expedient way, obviously, to deal with whatever, but what Bible subject is off limits? People need to hear the truth, the whole truth. They need to hear the truth on the deity of Christ. They need the truth on God's plan for saving man. They need to hear the truth of the one true church, its work, its worship, and so on. And if God visited this church, He'd want to hear that as well. God expects preaching that is direct and personal. Preaching that dodges the real problems and sins of people is of little value. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm all for being wise as serpents, harmless as doves. But brethren, we still got to get around to making the point. Oh, how we need more Nathans in this regard today. You remember the prophet Nathan, 2 Samuel chapter 12, where David has had his infamous sin with Bathsheba. He's committed adultery. He's compounded his problem by committing murder toward Uriah the Hittite. God sends His prophet Nathan to David. And initially Nathan lays out the story of the little ewe lamb. Rich man, poor man. You know the story. And after preaching the principle with the story of the ewe lamb, David still wasn't connecting the dots. Oh, he recognized it in the life of that other man. While a man do this, he ought to die. And God and Nathan had David right where they wanted him at that point. But what did it take then, verse 7, for Nathan to love David enough? For Nathan to be concerned with the king enough to make the application to come out and tell him, "Thou art the man. I'm talking to you, O king. You're the rich man. Uriah the Hittite's the poor man. Bathsheba's his one precious ewe lamb. Thou art the man." You see the point? The prophet's message was not effective with the king until when he made personal application. Do you suppose there are too many ewe lamb preachers tonight? They'll tell the cute story. They love to preach the principle, but they'll never make the rubber hit the road. They won't love you enough to go on and show you how it fits, make application, preach the principle, but avoid the application. Dear friend, if there is sin in your life, the worst thing that I could do, the worst thing that Steve or Bob or Doug or any preacher of the gospel could do, is to preach in such a way that you feel comfortable in your present condition. We're not going to be mean about it. We're not going to be ugly. To the contrary. And we're not going to be hating on you to expose your sin. and call a need for your repentance? Worst thing we could do is just leave you to hopefully figure it out. And that takes us right into the next point, and that is God expects preaching that is motivated by love. We need to love you enough, as we sometimes sing, to make the message plain. We will not succeed in reaching people if they can't see we genuinely care. But when we speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15, yes, we will help our friends and neighbors with their toughest of problems. When we what? When we preach the truth in love. Heard a preacher say about a group one time, he said, "Oh, I just love to lay into them." And granted, sometimes we may need laying into. But how about we be motivated by a desire to help folks rather than a desire to be big, bad, brother, tough guy? It's been said, quote, "He has done about half his work in convincing another of error who has first convinced him that he loves him." Perhaps you've heard it said, "No one cares how much you know until they know how much you care." And by the way, let me be clear, it is okay to tell someone who's accountable, they're outside of Christ, they're in the world without hope, it's okay to tell someone who is lost that unless they change their way, they'll find themselves eternally in hell. But if and when you do that, listen to me, make sure you do it with tears in your eyes and not a smile on your face. There's a big difference. You know it, God knows it, and they'll know it. God expects preaching motivated by love. Something else, He expects preaching that's full of conviction. The preacher ought to have a deep faith in the message he proclaims. As Paul said, "I believed, and therefore did I speak." 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 13. I think about Jeremiah and his conscience toward the Word of God and his proclamation of it. Chapter 20 and verse 9. You remember the prophet got to a point, he's thinking, "What's the use? I go out here and I cry out the message of God." Every time he'd take a step forward, it's as though he's getting knocked back two or three. Folks aren't listening. Folks don't care. They're continuing in the rebellion. What's the use? I'll just quit. I'll just shut my mouth. But what happened, verse 9? Jeremiah had to say, "His word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. It was so in me, I could not but speak it." May the word of God so be in each and every one of us, filled with conviction. Albert Barnes says, quote, "No man should attempt to preach the gospel who has not a firm belief of its truths, and he who does believe its truths will be prompted to make them known to his fellow men. All successful preaching is the result of a firm and settled conviction of the truth of the gospel. And when such a conviction exists, it is natural to give utterance to the belief, and such an expression will be attended with happy influences on the minds of other men." Preachers must believe what they preach and preach it like they believe it. Something else, God expects preaching that is bold. I appreciate the prayer on my behalf tonight that I would speak with courage, with boldness, unashamed of the gospel. God wants preaching that is brave. He wants preaching that is courageous. He wants preaching like Stephen's in Acts chapter 7, where the man loved them enough to give them what they needed, even though it's not what they wanted. Even though it costed his life. John the Baptist, same way, cost him his head. Because he had the courage, the boldness to give what was needed, even though it wasn't wanted. Not all preachers like that. There's some men who check to see which way the wind's blowing before they'll ever open their mouth. They want to know that the crowds for them on their side got their back before they'll speak up. Now that'll do a few things. That will prevent some toe-stepping. And by the way, if I step on your toes this week, I miss where I was aiming. I'm aiming at your heart. But you can prevent all that, what people call toe-stepping. Just be careful how you speak. It'll keep you away from doing those out-of-season sermons. It'll help you avoid moving sermons. Y'all know about those moving sermons? You don't know. You've been here 22 years. You don't know about the moving sermons. Yeah, I was preaching years ago an entire sermon on church discipline. Covered a number of the things we talked about earlier in this lesson tonight. A man was visiting that day. He came out after services. He said, "Preacher, that's a real moving sermon." I said, "What do you mean?" He says, "You preach that a lot of places, they're going to ask you to move." Maybe. God expects preaching. That may cause some people to ask you to move. He expects preaching with all boldness. Acts chapter 4. Verse 29, may we pray with those saints of old. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. Amen. Finally, folks and friends, God expects preaching that is balanced. There's no time for this business of accentuate the positive, eliminate the negative. We need both positive and negative instruction. And if we omit either one, we will not be effective and God will not be pleased. I think the Apostle Paul emphasized the need for balanced preaching. Notice 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. 2 Timothy 4, 2, he charged Timothy, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And folks will look at that sometime. They'll say, well, look at that. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. Well, that's two-thirds negative. I don't think that's his point necessarily. That two-thirds of our preaching ought to be categorized as negative. But you do see that he's showing there's a balance. Everybody wants to be exhorted. Everybody wants to be encouraged. Everybody wants to be cheered up and told how good they're doing. But oftentimes we've got to go back before we can go forward. Oftentimes we need to be brought down a few steps, be humbled before we can be exhorted. And that's the reproving, that's the rebuking. And some have no time for that. God demands it. You see it in Acts 20, verse 27. Impressive right here. This is part of why Paul could face death with a clean conscience. With hope, with excitement. Acts 20, 27, he was innocent from the blood of all. Why? For he had not shunned to declare how much? The whole counsel of God. Good for him. To God be the glory. And good for those he encountered. He didn't withhold a thing. He made sure that the audience would hear the message that would lead them to Christ, that would lead them to eternal life in heaven. Balanced approach. Ladies and gentlemen, the work of preaching is vital in God's plan for saving souls. 1 Corinthians 1, 21, these words, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. Didn't come to know about God through worldly wisdom. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. See how vital preaching is to the saving of souls. Need to respect it. Need to do it. And do it well, all the while seeking to please God rather than man. And I tell you this, when our preaching is sound, God will hear what He wants to hear, and man will hear what he needs to hear. What about it? What if God visited this church? Would He find cleanliness? Would He hear soundness? The fact is, God visits this church all the time. In Jeremiah 23:24, He asked, "Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I should not see him?" says the Lord. "Do I not feel heaven and earth?" says the Lord. Truly, God is here and there and everywhere. And so the question is really not what would He find, what would He hear, but rather what does He find? What does He hear? What is He finding? What is He hearing? May we do our part to ensure He both finds and hears what He expects: a clean church, upholding sound, Bible-based preaching. Thank you so much for your good attention tonight. I hope these things have been of help to each and every one. It may be there's one or more here who's never submitted their life in obedience to the will of God. You're outside of Christ. You are lost in your sin. All praise and thanks and glory be to God for His love, His mercy, His grace, for His forgiveness that He offers all men in Christ Jesus. And that you still have time. You have this very opportunity tonight. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, John 8:24. If you're willing to repent of your sins, something all men everywhere are commanded to do, Acts 17:30. You can unashamedly confess your faith in Christ before this good audience tonight, Romans 10:10. Upon that good confession, "I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God," Acts 8:37. You can be baptized. Where? Into Christ, Galatians 3:27. Why? For the remission of your sins, Acts 2:38. You can put on Christ in that very act. Let the Lord add you to His church, Acts 2:47. You're part of His ecclesia, His called out ones. There you're among the saved. In this life, it gets no better than that. At that point, you go on, be faithful unto death. Jesus, the Savior, assures you a crown of life, Revelation 2:10. You want that? Go to the Lord on His terms to get it. If we can assist any of you in that, we bid you come right now. As together we stand as we sing.
To follow Jesus.